monitor that were current at that period of time, roughly in the first two centuries. Okay? And since we talked a little bit about astrology and astronomy, the differentiation between them was not at all clear. Not at all clear. They were all speculations in the nature of the heavens. And so here you have that. Rabbi Yehuda says that there are two heavens. Reish Lakish Amar, Reish Lakish disagrees, and he says, Shiv'ah, there are seven heavens. There are seven heavens. And he goes on to tell us what they are. The Elohim. And these are what they are. Vilon, Rakia, Shchakim, Zevul, Ma'on, Machon, Aravot. Okay, those are the names of the seven heavens. Those are the names of the seven heavens. Okay, now keep in mind that in the ancient world, how many planets were there?
Seven visible planets.
There were seven visible planets. Seven visible planets. The conception, the astronomical conception, remember that our notion of space, which is an empty space where things revolve and they are objects like this that are revolving by themselves alone, it's certainly not the only way to conceive of the whole thing. To the contrary, in ancient astronomy, it was assumed rather that instead of a planet necessarily revolving by itself in an empty space, rather there was, how would you say it, a flat surface.
A sphere.
You would say it was a sphere. The sphere, as you would call it. Correct. The sphere is what is revolving. And the planet is part of the revolution of that sphere. Okay? Because how else would it go around? I mean, we have a notion of gravity. We have a notion of emptiness of space. But they didn't have those notions as we have them today. They conceived of those notions. Indeed, in Greek astronomy, there were those who said that it is empty. All right? There was such an opinion that was said. But this is... I'm just giving a little bit of contextual background to this, so that when you see an argument among the rabbis, realize that this is not just this sort of fantasy. They are participating in conceptions of astronomy. They may go beyond those conceptions, but they begin anyway with those astronomical ideas, which were not unusual for their times. Okay? Now, you see that these have six names, seven names. Each of the heavens has a name. Okay? Now, if you can imagine that you have spheres that are concentrically moving around, right, then you understand something about the nature of the heavens that they're talking about. Okay? Again, can you picture that? Can you conceive of it? If you had a transparent sphere with just one thing that was bright on it, in fact, the sphere would be moving, and the whole sphere would be moving together. But the only thing that you would see is that one bright spot, which was the planet. Okay, that, I would like to contend, is the rabbinic notion of the heavens. There are levels to these heavens, and in fact there are seven levels. There were seven planets that were recognized in the ancient world through the Roman period, actually through the modern period. The recognition of Uranus and Neptune was relative, and Pluto was relatively new. In some of the conceptions also, as far as the number seven goes, keep in mind that the moon could sometimes have that function as well. That the moon was considered one. In the Almagest of Ptolemy, this is now the second century Alexandria, he assigns the planetary spheres in the following way: Moon, Mercury, Venus, Sun, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, and a sphere of fixed stars. Okay? So, this is what you're dealing with astronomically. Because speculation in the rabbinic period is always done in connection to the Bible. The Bible is considered to be the book of reference for the articulation of reality, no matter what that reality is. Here you will see the speculation going on in terms of particular words that are assigned to each of these spheres. Yes?
Is there a conception that they're well-defined, or does one blend into the next?
I think they're well-defined. They're well-defined. And you will see that speculatively he defines them, and that's what we'll be reading coming up. But I think even in terms of the ancient world, they were well-defined.
Those terms that Rishlakish uses taken from the Torah?
They're taken all from the Bible. Not necessarily from the Torah, but from the Bible. They're all taken from the Bible, and he will bring the verses of each of the terms. Okay? Vilon. The first level was called Vilon. Now, do you know what a Vilon is in Hebrew? It's the same in modern Hebrew. It's a curtain. It's a curtain. Keep that in mind. And it's used in modern Hebrew as a curtain, and it has very important meaning from my perspective here as a curtain. Vilo eno mishamesh klum. It's fascinating. Vilon has no function. So, as far as the other spheres go, this is relatively insignificant. Relatively so. But he then tells you what the function is. Ela, nichnas shacharit v'yotze aravit. Nichnas shacharit v'yotze aravit. Okay? Look at it. It goes on. I'm just going to continue a little bit further because the language is important here. Umechadesh bechol yom maase bereshit. Right? This is crucial language if you know the prayer book. If you know the prayer book. You'll know, once you see what's going on here, you will understand some of our prayers.
So it's not clue.
Great. It's not clue. Not clue. So there's something that it isn't, but there's something that it is. We'll wonder about what it isn't, why the others are more important than this is, because he starts out by saying, Eino mishamesh klum, it has no function. And then he tells you what its function is, of course. So its function is a perfunctory function, at least as far as he is concerned. And vilon, what happens is, nichnas shacharit. This is the picture. You have a curtain. And the curtain is drawn in the morning. Well, once the curtain is drawn in the morning, what happens when you draw your curtains? What happens? The sun comes into your room. The sun comes into your room. V'yotze aravit. And it is pulled, we would say. We use those terms, I think, in English, drawn and pulled. You pull the curtain, means you open it, open or close, or you close the curtain, you're reclosing the curtain. You close the curtain, that is closed in the evening. And of course, what's the function of it then? The function of it is that it closes off the light. It closes off the daylight. And then he goes on and says, U'mechadesh b'chol yom ma'aseh bereshit. And it renews every day the work of creation. Now, Right after the Baruch Hu. We read, and generally the reader who reads this material carefully in the Siddur reads it as a modern, and you read it as a speculation. I'll give you some common modern readings in a moment. You say, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creating light and fashioning darkness, ordaining the order of all, Oseh Shalom uvorei et hakol, he creates everything. this is the first of the prayers that we have in the morning after the Baruch Hu, which is about the light of the day. Is praising God who is the creator of the light of the day. Hameir la'aretz. He causes light to shine on the earth. Darim areha barachamim. And to those who dwell upon it in mercy. Uvetuvo. And in his goodness, mechadesh b'chol yom tamid ma'aseh bereishit. He renews every single day the work of the creation. That is exactly what we have here, what we have here in the Talmud. The modern reader, and you can see this in nearly any prayer book, understands this to mean sort of the sense that every day things are renewed. You see, what the prayer book has done is to lift these words of Reish Lakish. And in fact, the description here then is of the curtain opening, which in the view of Reish Lakish is the renewal of the world every day when the light comes into the world. And therefore, it seems to me it clarifies the whole notion of the renewal of the world. In rabbinic terms, the renewal of the world simply means light. Not so simple. It's extraordinary. That is the fantastic reality of the day. It is the reality of light. And of course, what was the first thing created? Right? After you have the heavens and the earth, what does God say, the first command that he gives? Yehi or. Yehi or. Right? Let there be light. So light is the key creation. It is the first of the words of the Lord in commanding the creation. And it is light, the appearance of the light every day, that is the renewal of the creation. Okay? So that is what our prayer book is referring to. Because this chapter is not so well studied, people don't realize that that is what is being referred to here. Okay? Shine'amar, as it is said, Anote kadok shamayim vayimtachem ka'ohel ha'shevet. And here he brings the verses, as it says, this is a quote from Isaiah, who spreads the heavens like a thin curtain and stretches them like a tent to dwell in. Okay, that's the first level. Second one is called Rakia. Rakia. Normally translated as sky, probably. Sky. David, yeah? Question?
Say the sun wasn't created until the fourth day.
Correct.
This is a different light.
That's what we did. We talked about that last week. That was last week. That's what we did last week. Okay? Yes, you're absolutely. Remember, there was the spiritual light. Two points of view. One was that it was spiritual, and therefore we learned about Or Zarua Latzadiku LiYisrael Lev Simcha, that spiritual light is finally Ganuz, and that was talked about Thursday night. It was Ganuz, hidden for the sake of the Tzadikim, for the righteous people. That was one explanation. The other explanation was that it was created in potentia, that the matter, which would turn into the lights, the orbs themselves, was created, and then it was given form. We learned last week about the combination of matter and form, which was the way we interpreted several of the Agadot. Okay? Okay, so now we're up to Rakia. Shebo chama ulevana kochavim umazalot kavuim. So in the Rakia, that is the place in which the sun, the moon, the stars, and the constellations are fixed. So it's interesting. You don't have a notion here that the star, the... Let me just see where it is. Wait. That the mazalot. You don't have a notion here that the mazalot are in each, let's say, each one of those heavens is a different mazal. You don't have that. Okay? Instead, all the mazalot, the constellations, are in the same level now of the heavens, which is number 2. And there's a verse in there, Vayiten otam Elohim birakia ha-shamayim. And God placed them in the rakia of the shamayim. Now notice this, rakia ha-shamayim. Rakia is not the same thing as shamayim. It's the rakia of the shamayim. This was in the story of creation in the book of Genesis. The rakia ha-shamayim means the rakia part of the shamayim, which is we take as the whole totality of everything. Shamayim is plural, right. Correct, that's right. Correct. Okay, next is Shechakim. Shechakim. Now, Shechakim, very interesting. Shechakim, what is Lishchok in Hebrew?
To grind.
It's to grind. Lishchok is to grind. Therefore, look at the Shechakim is a phrase we know, which means the sky or the heavens or one of those. That's the way we normally translate it, the sky. Okay, Shechakim, Shebo Rechaim Omdot. In the Shechakim, that part of the heavens, the millstone works. Okay, the millstones work. The Tochanot Man Latzadikim. And they grind the manna for the tzaddikim. Very interesting idea. They grind the manna for the tzaddikim. Okay? And then he goes on and gives us verses, Shenehemar v'yitzav shechakim mima'al, and he commanded shechakim to be above, v'l'dalpei shamayim batach v'yamter, and the door opened the doors of the heaven and rained upon them man. Okay, so he opens up the sky and rains upon them manna. And therefore Shechakim has this mythological idea almost of the manna coming from there. I think what we see happening here, an incredibly creative use of verses, is this sense that we are already entering into a realm that is spiritual. We're entering into a realm that's spiritual. We started out, you remember, with Vilon, which was unimportant. It seems to me it's very important, but Resh Lakish didn't think it was so important. Now I think we're beginning to get information about spiritual things. The tzaddikim are beginning to come in here. The man, some sort of magical food. Okay, food with tremendous power, which of course we know from the whole story in the Bible of the manna. Yes, you can.
A little back to the Vilon. I think in addition to the description like a Vilon, I think it refers to what's called the diurnal motion, which was another circle in the sequence of spheres. But usually it's described not as the first one, the lowest one, because the lowest one is always the sphere of the moon. And that is always described beyond the seven spheres and beyond the fixed stars and constellations. It's called the diurnal motion, which was considered like a wheel surrounding everything that makes all the planets, the whole system rise in the morning
mm-hmm.
and go towards the...
Very good.
Which is the day and night.
Okay.
So
okay.
I think that's the reference, because that makes the day, the whole system rise and set, meaning sun and everything else. So,
you may be right. I'm just saying, I think here the interpretation of Reish Lakish is much more dependent upon the metaphor of a curtain.
I realize that.
Yeah, that's the way he is dealing with it.
Because it's the
yes, coming out of the astronomy. Yeah. Correct.
Right.
Yes.
The connection between mana and tzaddikim.
That's very interesting. Correct. In the 40 years in the desert, the manna was for everybody. Here you have a different notion, which is manna for the tzaddikim. So this is some kind of spiritual reality we see, and it's not something that we know from the biblical text at all. You're right.
We're talking about layers.
The layers aren't the spheres, are they?
Yes.
They are the spheres. Okay.
Layers are spheres. They're spherical layers.
Okay.
So it seems that some of this is conceptual and some of it has more form. I mean, it seems hard to visualize this this element.
I think a lot of what we have in rabbinic creativity is a combination of two things. Is a combination of conceptual ideas that by and large exist in the environment. They exist in the Hellenistic environment. And it is a combination of that and the creative use of the Bible. The Bible is true. Whatever ideas are in people's heads are true. And these, therefore, are both true. They are both true. And they are, you would say, well, how are they both true? The best example I had of that once was the late Professor Shalom Spiegel. Professor Shalom Spiegel was a great professor of history of Hebrew and modern Hebrew, and also he used to teach in the seminaries to teach the book of Jeremiah. He was a famous teacher of Jeremiah. Spiegel put it this way in the Agadah. He said that the Agadah works just like an oyster. An oyster that bides its time on the bottom of the ocean really doesn't have anything interesting to do until a pebble walks in. And then an oyster goes to work. And the oyster creates a pearl. The clash between the Hellenistic idea, which is an assumption of the way a person looks at the world, and the scriptural verses, which are equally true, creates what I would call a pebble. Right? And the pebble then works in the creative mind. And you are looking now at the pearls. Okay? That's the way I think it works. Okay, let's keep going. Look at the next one. The next one is called Zivul. Zivul. Again, Zivul, you'll see that there is a source to this, but Zivul, the word Zivul sort of means residence. I mean, that's the way it's used in the Bible. So it means residence, a place of residence. Shebo. Look what's in Zvul. Yerushalayim u'Beit HaMikdash u'Mizbeach Banui. What is in Zvul, in the heavenly Zvul? Jerusalem. Here you see, for the first time, the notion of the Yerushalayim Shalmala. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. That there is an earthly Jerusalem, and there is a heavenly Jerusalem. And the earthly Jerusalem, anyone who goes and lives in Jerusalem immediately knows that there is a heavenly Jerusalem. Any of you been to my apartment? You've been to our apartment in Jerusalem. You didn't get there. You were in the apartment. Do you remember we have on the wall a large hanging of the Kotel. And it's done by a fellow named Udi, who has a studio in Udi Moran has a studio in the Old City. And you look at this, and what you will see is that behind the Kotel there is a sort of mimicking of the architecture of the Old City, and then everything is repeated in white above it. And what that is Yerushalayim Shalmata, the earthly Jerusalem, and Yerushalayim Shalmala, and the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? That's the way Udi did it in his artistic work. So that is the significance of it. So here you see, that's Zivul. Zivul is the place where we reside, and that is the heavenly Jerusalem. And there is also Beit HaMikdash. Right? There is a heavenly temple. Right now we don't have an earthly temple, but there is a heavenly temple. And that too is spoken of at the end of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel can imagine the temple as it is going to be rebuilt. Right? That's the heavenly temple. And, surprisingly, those two are not so surprising to me. From experience, I understand there would be a heavenly Jerusalem and a heavenly temple. But the last one is the most surprising. Umizbeach banui. And there is an altar that is built, and it goes on. It can't stop there. It's not just the fact that it's an altar that is built. Umichael hasara gadol. And Michael, the great tsar, means they had a prince. It means an angel. The angel Michael. The angel Michael. Omed, let's see. Umichael sara gadol omed. He stands there. Umakriv alav korban. And he offers sacrifices on that temple in heaven, okay, in the heavens. So this is all part of this rabbinic speculation now on what is the meaning of Zvul. Shneamar banui beiti beit Zvul lach machon neshitacha olamim. Uminalan de ikrei shamayim. There he had a verse, but how do we know that Zvul is connected with the shamayim, with heaven? Dichtiv habet mishamayim urei mizvul kodshecha v'tifartecha. Look from the heavens and you will see your zavul, your habitation. And what is referred to as the habitation but the temple? The zavul, the habitation of God, is the zavul. Okay? And so there is the connection with the shamayim. Right, now we go on. Ma'on is the fifth. Ma'on is the fifth. Shebo kitot shel malachei asharet she'omrot shira balayla. There in the fifth are the groups of ministering angels who recite songs at night. They recite songs at night. The chashot bayom. They are silent during the daytime, mitnei kvodan shel Yisrael, in order to give due respect to Israel. What is this talking about? Okay. As far as the rabbis are concerned, I think what the idea here is that the angels sing at night, and during the daytime, Israel sings, because we have an order of prayer. We have an order of prayer during the day. Here, realize what we say again just a little bit further on in the description of the response to the light of the day. Yishtabach shimcha la'ad malkeinu yotzei mishartim. You shall be praised, you who create servants. Asher mishatav. Kulam omdim barum olam. They all stand in the high places of the universe. What were these angels doing? Right? They were standing. Right? Michael was omed. Michael was omed. Standing in the high places just a moment ago. Barum olam umashmiyim. And they were causing to be heard biyira, in fear. Yachad b'kol divrei Elohim chayim u'melech olam. They were singing the words of the living God, the King of the world. Kulam uvim, all of them are beloved, all of them are pure, all of them are powerful, all of them osim be'ema v'yira ritzon konam. They all do the will of their Creator. The kulam porchim et bihem, and they all open their mouths. Bikadusha uvetohara, in holiness and in purity. Bishira, in song. Ubizimra, alright, in more song. Umevachim, umeshabachim, umefa'arim, umarisim, umakdishim, umamlichim, etcheim ha'el ha'melech ha'gadol ha'gibov ha'narach ha'doshu. So all of this part of the prayer is the songs of the angels. But who is singing the songs of the angels? in the morning, when you come to the minyan, who sings this? We sing. We sing. The whole idea of this section of the service is that since we know what they sing at night. We sleep at night. We get up in the morning and we come to praise the Creator. And how, there's only one way to praise the Creator. With the songs sung by the angels, they sang Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzva. That's what Isaiah says they sing, and therefore that's what we sing. So that the entire responsiveness now to the creation involves the human identity with the angelic song. So that now was called Ma'on. That's Ma'on. That's Ma'on. Next one is Marish Lakish. Oh, this is just some, as is the want of the Talmud, we have a little extraneous material now brought in. Kol Ha'osek B'Torah B'Laila. Since we just happened to mention night, let me tell you some other things about night. And that were taught by Reish Lakish. So that we got a little bit of that. I want to go through that quickly. Hakadosh Baruch Hu Moshech Alav Chud Shel Chesed Bayom Sheneamar Yomam Yitzadeh Hashem. What is the reason of the Mishum Uvalayla Shira Imo? Because in the night his song of the Torah was with me. There are others who say it slightly differently. And there's a related teaching. Let's just keep going. I want to move fast. Because I want to move on to other things. Go over to the next page, 12b4. Uminailan de Ikre Shamayim. Alright, we have this rakia. How do we know that it's called Shamayim? Shemeamar Hashkif, I'm sorry, Ma'on it's called. This is Ma'on. How do we know that that is also a part of the Shamayim? Shenemar, as it says, Hashkifa mima'on kodshecha min ha-shamayim. Look out from the ma'on, your holy ma'on min ha-shamayim, from the heavens.
So what's the difference between the zvul and ma'on? Osok them are residents.
In Hebrew they're residents, but they refer to different things. Okay, and he told us just what they refer to. Zavul referred to the temple. This is now more angelic. Right? The angels are there. They occupy this very high place. And they sing in that place. Machon. Okay, now we're getting very, very high. Any of you who have read Dante's Paradiso? You know, everybody reads the Inferno. That's what people like to read because it's full of blood and guts. And it's full of punishments. And people really like that much more than they like... here's the Inferno, the Purgatorio, and the Paradiso. The Paradiso, if you have never read the Paradiso, it is absolutely extraordinary. It's the same notion here. You go higher and higher in the Paradiso of Dante. What you are doing is getting to a more and a more purified level of spirituality. Eventually, you know who is going to be at the top level. Because the notion here is one of divine emanations. Right? The divine emanates. And eventually that emanation becomes coarser as it turns into matter. It starts out totally spiritual. And it ends up as matter. Where that point of meeting is between the spiritual and the material is a very interesting and major question. Maimonides has a great deal to say on that subject because this was his picture of the universe, which was a medieval picture. It's a picture that you had from Neoplatonism. It's a Neoplatonic idea of the universe. And here, as we go higher and higher, we are getting to the closest place to the divine itself, where the divine emanates, from which the divine emanates. Okay, so let's see what we have here. Okay, machon. The next one is machon. And that's defined as arsenal. I don't know what the hell, why. Arsenal is like leave it at machon. We don't need an English word for it. It doesn't make any sense in English. Shabo otzrot. Now look at this. Now we're getting close to the divine, and look what we're going to find. Shabo otzrot sheleg. Otzrot sheleg. We come here to the storehouses of snow. The otzrot barat. The storehouses of hail. The aliyat talalim ra'im. And the attic, where is kept the destructive dews, the aliyat agalim, and the water, water that's destructive water, okay? The chadra shel sufa usara, and the room in which is kept storms and hurricanes. Okay? Umniara shel kitor, and the cave of smoke. Right? Smoke, kitor, I've once before explained kitor. My theory was that kitor was probably referring to tornadoes. Right? Now, here you see the destructive forces of nature are at a very high level. They're at a very high level. Okay? Udaltotehem esh, their doors are fire. Chenemar yiftach Hashem lecha et otzaro atov. May God open for you his good otzar, his good storehouse. Which is to say, this is his bad storehouse. This is the place of divine punishment. So divine punishment, amazingly, is at a very high level because it is coming from the divine, and God will sometimes use his power to cause, to wreak punishment in the world.
Why are plagues and diseases needed?
I don't know. It's an interesting question. I don't know what plagues are. These are sort of more part of the vocabulary, of rabbinic vocabulary. The whole notion of disease is something that is less central to suffering to them than it is to us.
But we have the precedent of plagues in the Bible.
Exactly. Exactly. That's why plagues like that are, and that's why you have barat here, you have the hail, because these are recognized from the plagues, of course. But you're right, there is also devar. There is devar, which is a pestilence, okay? There is stuff like that. My sense is that these are metaphors for all divine punishments. Right? And you wouldn't expect everything to be said explicitly, that it is said implicitly. That's correct. Exactly. That's it. These things come out of the sky. These things. Correct. Very good. That's a wonderful answer because I think that's exactly what's going on here. These are all things that come from the heavens, right, and are immediately perceptible as such. Mir?
All of this still attributed to Rish Lakish.
This is still Rish Lakish. We're still on Rish Lakish. Correct.
So you suggested or indicated that this is water and dew. So it seems like a lot of these are, you know, water-air combinations. I mean, fire is not part of this.
Well, fire is in the heavens. Fire is also part of the heavens. We read about that maybe 2 weeks ago. Fire was in the heavens, and there fire is, the evidence of that is lightning. Okay? Lightning is the evidence of fire coming from the heavens. And when we say that in the story of the revelation on Sinai, there is fire and there is thunder and all those things. Okay? Yes?
You know, also in Renaissance paintings, they picture heaven and frequently, and there is a choir of angels.
Correct.
That's
Exactly.
Solar and wind.
Correct.
But they, and then God is enthroned. There's a throne with God pictured. But the heaven, but the angels are often verbally said, you know, metaphorically, on his right hand and his left hand. I've never seen this layer in any imagery of, you know, this rain and hail and things like that.
Yeah, I think, honestly, we really don't yet fully understand these things. Even the issue of angels. I took a picture, for example, in Herculaneum. We went one day to Herculaneum, which is a city that was destroyed by the Mount Vesuvius in the eruption, 79 or somewhere around that CE. Went to a room in Herculaneum, and there were frescoes on the wall. And what do I see? But angels with wings. Angels with wings. So the whole idea that we have of angels with wings that make it into Western art have their source in Roman art. They surely are in Roman art. And the thing is, though, that we don't really, we can't connect the dots. We have some of the visual evidence, and we have some of the literary evidence, but that's a job that's yet to be done, is to connect all those dots.
Going back to the level that the angels are singing at night, is that referred to in the Korean Shema Alamita, where we say, Imini Michael, Mislovi Gabriel, Varoji, Shikinadel?
It's a good question.
You're going to sleep, you're thinking of the angels, or is that just unconnected?
I'm sure it's connected, but I'm not sure how it's connected, because I think that that liturgy, I don't think that that's in the Talmud, that liturgy. I mean, the liturgy after the Baruch Hu is contemporaneous with the Talmud. The only question is how far back does it go even before that? That's an argument. We're not sure about that. That language, I don't know where that comes from. It may be Kabbalistic. That is to say, sometime in the 13th century. Well, that's not a small difference in time. That's 1,000 years. To us, it's all the same. But it actually may be 1,000 years later that that kind of language begins to enter the liturgy of the bedtime Shema. The bedtime Shema, I think, goes back probably to the rabbinic times. But that liturgy that surrounds it, I'm not sure that it goes back
that far. Maybe the prayer is derivative of
Correct. I think that you have these ideas. These ideas are percolating here. They're not only here. They are certainly here in this chapter. They are elsewhere. They're in the mystical literature then that we find separately. The Hechalot literature, which we mentioned, is somewhat contemporaneous with this, but on the newer side. It's not as old as Reish Lakish in all likelihood, although who knows, these dividing lines, you can't really make those dividing lines. Maybe that the piece of paper that you have is from the 6th century and Reish Lakish is from before that, but who knows, maybe these things were being said for a few hundred years and finally, you know, they're set down. It's hard to say.
The term I know for angel, Malach, is a messenger. A person, entity brings messages down from heaven to earth. So the angels whose life, whose time is spent singing at the level of the heavens, is not a malach. He's done something else.
You are absolutely
doubtful. This chorus comes down and gives brings anything. They're not given a concert. I don't know the term here, but it must be something else.
Yeah, there is no doubt about the fact that what you began with was a notion of the angels as we have angels in the Torah. Those are the angels in the Torah. This language is biblical language, but it's not in the Torah. This is the language of Isaiah. It is Isaiah who has a vision of angels and the sounds of their wings, and that the angels are singing Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvaot, Malocho, Haaretz, Kvodov. That's Isaiah. That's his language. So there you have a notion of angels that are being used to praise God. Okay? You don't have that in the Torah. In all truth, you do not have that in the Torah. That's post-Torah. Okay? Very good. Let's keep going. Okay? And here they root the term machon also in the Shemayim. Now we get to the seventh heaven, Aravot, Aravot, Shabbat. Look what's in the seventh heaven. Tzedek u'mishpat, righteousness and judgment, tzedakah, charity, ginzei chayim, the storehouses of life, the ginzei shalom, and the storehouses of peace, the ginzei bracha, the storehouses of blessing, the nishmatan shel tzadikim, here we found the tzadikim again, the souls of the tzadikim are in the seventh heaven, v'ruchot u'neshamot sh'atid lihibarot, and the spirits and the souls of people who are yet to be created, they are all in the seventh heaven. The tal sha'atid HaKadosh Baruch Hu la'chayot bo meitim, and the dew with which the Holy One, blessed be He, will finally sprinkle on the dead in order to revive the dead and create the resurrection. Right? These are the great divine mysteries of blessing and peace and beauty. All these things are now in the seventh heaven. Okay, and then he goes through each of them in order to root it in a biblical verse. He goes through that. I'm just going to go. Let's see if we can get a little bit further. Sham Ofa. If you go down 12b5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines from the bottom on the left side. There, it's a little hard to follow, but there, Resh Lakish continues. Should actually be a separate paragraph. Sham Ofanim Usrafim. There are the Ofanim, different groups of angels now. And the Seraphim, and the Chayot HaKodesh, again, our words after the Baruch Hu, these are all the groups that we mention. U'malachei asharet, and the ministering angels. And what else? V'kisei hakavod, and the throne of glory. The throne of glory. Melech el chai ram v'nisa shochein aleihem, the king, the living God, exalted and uplifted, rests upon them. All right? And then he's got another verse in order to prove that. So the very top of this is now finally the Holy One, blessed be He. All of this is still what is called Maaseh Bereishit. Right? Is this science? Only by a stretch of the imagination is the science, but this is something like the science that was done in the ancient world. The idea that scripture and science work together is very much interwoven in these notions that we have read here about Maaseh Merkava. Okay? Go over to the next page, 13a1. Left side of the page. Last paragraph. Ad kan yesh lecha reshut ledaber. Until this point, you have permission to speak. In other words, everything that we've been studying now can be spoken about. Mikan ve'elach ein lecha rishut ledaber. But from here, going forward, you have no right to say anything. Interesting. Why do you have right to say these things? Because they're part of the scriptural tradition. Right? Because they're part of the scriptural tradition, you have the right to talk about them. Beyond that is simple speculation. Of course, you might say that these things that we've just been reading about are speculation on scripture, but that's the nature of the beast. Right? When one reads a text, one reads it from where one's head is. And that's where their head was. It was their conception of the universe, and they read the scriptures that way. Shekein katuv b'sefer ben sirah. Here I want you to see this too. Remember last Thursday night, the lecture focused on the fact that Solomon Schechter was what he understood was unique in the Geniza, was that he found the Hebrew of Ben Sira. He found the Hebrew of Ben Sira. Truth is that scholarship knew something about that, but was never really totally sure about it, from these citations in the Talmud. Okay? So that's why Schechter knew about these things, and it was always assumed that Ben Sira was written in Hebrew, but the only extant sources were in Greek. Right? So, when I know real proof of the thing. And Schechter understood that immediately. Because here is Ben Sira. The Talmud is quoting Ben Sira. Bamufla mincha al tidrosh. That which is too wondrous for you, you shall not interpret. Uba mechuse mincha al tachkor. And what is covered from you, you shall not research. That which you have been permitted to read, you should study. You should have nothing to do with hidden things. Right? That was the view of Ben Sira. So we see that Ben Sira, whatever his dating was, he's early Talmudic, or somewhat pre-Talmudic. Ben Sira has a view which is very suspicious of speculation beyond a certain point, and the rabbis immediately picked that up and understood their own scriptures that they put on speculation in terms of this verse in Ben Sira. Okay? Now, from here, my friends, we move to 13a2. Where the Talmud now brings in Merkava. V'lo b'merkava b'yachid. And one cannot study Merkava. Remember, that refers now to the first chapter of Ezekiel. Even with one person, unless that person already is a learned person. Okay? Unless that person can understand things by himself. Let's see. V'lo b'merkava b'yachid. Kama shnotav shel adam. How many are the years of a man? 70 years. Shneamar, as it says, ve'im b'gvurot 80 shana. The person is of strength 80 years. V'halom min ha'aretz ad l'rakia ma'alach 500 shana. But from the earth until the first heaven is a 500-year journey. And the thickness of the heavens is 500 years to go from one end to the other. And above them are the holy chayot. The feet of the chayot are equivalent to all of the above spans. Now here's just the sense of the enormity of the entire thing. So who could ever come to understand all of these things? That's the point. Who could ever come to understand things that are so beyond our comprehension? Okay? 13a3. Tani Rabbi Chia, Avo Mosrin Lo Roshe Prakim. Therefore, when you have a student who is good at it, you can convey to him just the beginnings, chapter headings, just the chapter headings. Amar Rabbi Zeya, Ein Mosrin Roshe Prakim Ela La'av Beit Din. You can't even convey these chapter headings to anybody except the head of the court. That is to say that you have to be rooted in the legal tradition. You have to be the head of a court to even be able to understand any of these chapter headings, which will be the chapter headings to enter into the mystical understandings of things. Let's skip. 14b1. 14b1. Left side of the page. About a third of the way down. Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbis taught. Maaseh b'Rabbi Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. This is a story told about Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai lived in the first century. He was rabbi during the fall, the Roman attack on Jerusalem. So he's an early rabbinic figure, Itana. It's a story about him. Shaya Rochev al Hachamor. He was riding on a donkey. Vayama Alech Baderech. And he was going along the road. Rabbi Elazar ben Arach Michamer Acharav. And another rabbi, a student of his, Rabbi Elazar ben Arach, was taking care of the donkey from behind. Now, that shows you the lowly level of Rabbi Elazar ben Arach. He realized what he was looking at was the behind of the donkey. Okay. Okay. Amar lo. Rabbi Elazar ben Arach says to Rabbi Nan Yochanan ben Zakkai, from this distinguished place in which he is, Rabbi, my master, Shnei li perek echad b'maaseh merkabah. Teach me a chapter of maaseh merkabah, of the mystical literature. He's walking behind the master, behind the donkey, and asking the master to teach him the mystical understanding of things. Of course, it's Perek Echad. Probably what's left out here is Rosh Prakim, you know, just a little bit of Perek Echad. Shnei li Perek Echad b'maseh merkava. Amar lo, Yochanan ben Zakkai says to him, Lo kach shanite lechem. Don't you remember when I taught the class, the Mishnah? And you're not supposed to teach this thing even to one person, unless he was wise and able to understand by himself. He's quoting the Mishnah to Rabbi Elazar ben Arach. He was teaching the Mishnah to him. Amar lo, Rabbi Elazar ben Arach says to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi, Tershuni lomar lefanecha davar echad shelimadetani. Permit me to teach you something that you taught me. Okay? Amavo, emor. Says to him, speak. Miyad yarad Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai me'alach hamor. Immediately Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai got off the donkey. V'nitatef, and he wrapped himself in a talit. I think that what is happening here is that he realizes that this is very serious, what's going to happen. He dresses himself for the occasion, wraps himself in the talit. V'yashav al ha'evin tachat hazayat, and he sat down on a stone underneath an olive tree. Imagery is extraordinary. Literature is unbelievable, this literature. Amar lo. Rabbi Elazar ben Arach says to him, Rabbi, mitnei ma yaradata me'al hachamor? Why did you get off the donkey? Amar, he says, efshar ata doresh b'maaseh merkava? Is it conceivable that you will expound upon maaseh merkava? Ushchina imanu. And the Shechina and God's presence will be with us. Umalachei Asharet melavim otanu. And the holy ministering angels will accompany us. Vani erkav al hachamor. And I'll be sitting on a donkey. Incredible literature. Unbelievable. Patach Rabbi Elazar ben Arach b'maaseh amerkava v'darash. Immediately, Rabbi Elazar ben Arach began his discourse on Maaseh Merkava, and he interpreted. What happened? Now we hear what happened. We don't learn what he taught, because that's too public. We don't learn that. V'yarda esh min hashamayim. Fire came down from heaven. V'sibava kol ilanot shebesadeh. And surrounded all of the trees in the field. Patchu kulam. All of the trees opened their mouths. Vamru shiran. They began to sing. People think that only Rabbi Nachman of Bratslav said this. I'm reading to you the Talmud. All of the trees began to sing. Mashira amru. What song did they sing? What did they sing? Hallelujah to Hashem in the Aretz. Praise the Lord. It's the Psalms. Hallelujah to Hashem in the Aretz. Praise the Lord from the earth. Taninim v'chol tahomot. The giant sea giants and all the watery depths. Eitz pri v'chol arazim. The trees, the fruit trees. And all of the cedar trees. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! That's what the trees began to sing. Na'ana malach mina esh. An angel spoke up from the midst of fire and said, Hein, hein ma'aseh merkava. This is truly the ma'aseh merkava. But he's teaching. He is truly teaching it. Amad Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai unishako al rosha. Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai got up and he kissed him on the forehead. He kissed him on the head. The Amar, and he said, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, Shenatan ben la Avraham Avinu, who has given a son to our father Abraham. Shiodeh lahavin v'lachkor v'lidrosh b'maaseh merkava, who is able to understand and delve into and interpret maaseh merkava. Yeshna edoresh, there are those who interpret beautifully the yeshna emekayim, and there are those who practice well. Na emekayim de'en na edoresh. There are those who practice well but do not expound well. Atana edoresh, you expound well, atana emekayem, and you practice well. Ashrecha Avraham Avinu, happy are you, Abraham our father, she'elazar ben Arach yatsa mechalatzecha, that Elazar ben Arach has come from your loins. Uchishinemru hadvarim lifne Rabbi Yehoshua. And when these matters were related before Rabbi Yehoshua, Hayahu v'Rabbi Yossi haKohen mehalchin baderech. He and Rabbi Yossi the Kohen were walking by the road. Amru, they said, Af anu nidrosh b'maaseh merkava. Let us too interpret maaseh merkava. Patach Rabbi Yehoshua v'darash. He then began, and that time it was the middle of the summer in Tammuz. Nitkashru shamayim bi'avim, and the heavens clouded over. V'nireh k'min keshet ba'anan, and suddenly there was a rainbow in the sky. There's never a rainbow in the summertime in Israel because there's no rain. Okay, suddenly there was a rainbow. V'ayu malachei asharet mitkavsim uva'im lishmoa. And the ministering angels gathered together to listen. Kivnei adam shemitkavsim uva'im lir'ot b'mazmutei chatan v'kala. Like people who gather and come to see the merrymaking before a groom and a bride. Halach Rabbi Yossi HaKohen to see per dvarim lifnei Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yossi HaKohen went and told these matters to Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. The Amar, Ashrechem the Ashrei Yoladetachem. Happy are you, and happy is the one who gave birth to you. Ashrei eino einai shekach ra'u. Happy are and fortunate are my eyes who have thus seen. Afani v'atem b'chalomi mesubim ayunu al har Sinai. Furthermore, he said, you and I in a dream were seated at Mount Sinai. V'nitna aleinu bat kol min hashamayim. And upon us there was a voice came from heaven to say, Alulachan, come up here. Alulachan, come up here. Traklin gdolin, there are large halls. Alu, umatzaot naot mutzaot lachem, and there are couches on which you can rest. Atem v'talmidechem v'talmidei talmidechem mezumanim l'chat shlichit. You and your students and your students' students are invited to the third division. The third division is the highest division. The lowest division is the lowest, and the highest division is closest to God. It's an extraordinary story. It appears in Yerushalmi in a different form. It appears in the Tosefta in a different form. Here in the Bavli, it's an absolutely extraordinary form. Scholars have tried to figure out what the end of this was all about, where it says, come up to Mount Sinai, come up to Sinai. The assumption here is, the scholarly assumption is, that Maase Merkava is a form of revelation. Right? That by being involved in Maase Merkava, you are in a way participating in revelation. Well, participating. I think that's wrong. I do not believe that that is correct. I think that the problem with scholars is that they don't go to the synagogue. That's the problem with scholarship. If you go to the synagogue, you will understand the end of this. If you are present and paid attention last week to the Parsha, I will prove to you what was going on here. End of the Parsha, in Parsha Mishpatim, God says to Moses, come up to the Lord with Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu, 70 elders of Israel, and bow low from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Moses went and repeated to the people all the commands of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, saying, all the things that the Lord has commanded we will do. I hope you remember that. That was my drasha last week. Okay? I spoke on that. Moses then wrote down all the commands of the Lord. Early in the morning, he set up an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars and the 12 tribes of Israel, for the 12 tribes of Israel. He designated some young men among the Israelites, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Shlamim. When you see Shlamim, it always means that there is going to be a feast. Right, there will be a feast. An olah is for God, is an offering to God. Shlamim are offerings where people will have a communal meal together. Moses took one part of the blood and he put it in the basins, and the other part of the blood he dashed against the altar. And then he took the record of the covenant and read it aloud to the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will faithfully do." Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord now makes with you concerning all these commands." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, and 70 elders of Israel, Ziknei Yisrael, the elders of Israel, who are, of course, the sages of Israel, according to the rabbis. All right? They went up. Right? Who are all these people, these rabbis we're talking about? They had the command to go up, to go up. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there was the likeness of the pavement of sapphire, like the very sky for purity. Yet he did not raise his hand against the elders of the Israelites. Ibn Ezra says, because they saw God. They saw God. The elders saw God. The Zekanim, the sages, saw God. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. That's what is being described here. Exactly the same thing is being described here. So it is not revelation per se, but what is happening here in the Talmud is that the Talmud is remembering the end of Parashat Mishpatim, and the rabbis are picturing themselves seeing God, seeing exactly here from the text in Parashat Mishpatim. Gets down a little bit further here. We won't go any further. It describes a little bit of the imagery, and all of that imagery reflects also the notion of sapphire, the stones, and the shining nature of the stones. That's in the next story, which is the story about the four who went into Pardes. But we'll leave that for another time. If you'll ever invite me back again, maybe we'll talk about that. Word of conclusion, now. Schaefer, Peter Schaefer, professor of Princeton, in his book, The Origins of Jewish Mysticism, makes an important point about one thing that I want to emphasize to you. That is, Schaefer points out, if we think of this in terms of the context of mysticism and what mysticism is about, the truth is, this is very different from mystical accounts that you will have in many religions. This is low-key compared with a lot of real mysticism, as we mentioned, Teresa of Avila. You want to read some real mysticism, read Teresa of Avila. Here, this is sort of low-key to begin with, but more than that. What's the name of the chapter, and how does the Mishnah begin? The chapter is called, this is Perek, Ein Dorshin. Ein dorshin ba'arayot. Okay, you are not allowed to teach dorshin. Ella, you are not allowed to teach bishlosha. Ein dorshin, the assumption is the ein dorshin continues, ma'aseh bereishit be'achat. Okay, and then comes the last one, ein dorshin merkabah. Schaefer points out that we shouldn't quickly pass over the use of the term dorshin. Dorshin is not used in rabbinic literature to tell us about fire and brimstone and, you know, psychedelic experiences. I mean, yes, the term may be borrowed in the stories that we just read to describe amazing experiences. But when a person teaches Torah, What do we say? What is it called, the teaching of the Torah? It's called the drasha. The drasha is an interpretation of the scriptures. It's an interpretation of the scriptures. And the method of rabbinics, and the method that we have seen manifested here, page after page after page, is the unification of ideas, or the finding of ideas, in scriptural verses. The practice of rabbinics is the practice of drashot. What the rabbis are doing is dorshin. Right? The whole Talmud, the practice of the Talmud, is a practice of lidrosh, of interpretation, an interpretation of scripture. Therefore, I think we should keep in mind that mysticism here is utterly and inextricably connected with the process that we have been going through. That is to say, it is connected with the study of Talmud. The idea of sitting and studying ultimately is the way that we are having mystical experience as well. Because it says, Ein dorshin b'merkava. It's the same process. It isn't a detached kind of mystical speculation. It isn't based on fire, you know, drinking something, drinking a potion, having an experience. All of this is part of the larger continuum of rabbinic experience, which is the student reacting to the words of scripture, and in a larger context, doing it as the Talmud would prepare us to do it. So that ultimately the possibility of mysticism here is directly connected with the degree to which one is involved in this ongoing process of the study of scripture, which is also a part of which is Maaseh Bereishit, and a part of which is also Maaseh Merkava. That's my case. It's been a pleasure. We look forward to future opportunities.